Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
The ultimate foundation and ground basis for aesthetics is the work of creation itself. God is the supreme artist.
Sound biblical theology should influence all of life, how we view work, family, government, even the arts. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. Dr. R.C. Sproul wraps up his series on the Christian worldview today with a topic that Christians have viewed very differently throughout church history. We can see periods of time when the church led the way with art, but we've also seen periods when Christians have rejected art as fleshly and immoral. It's a fascinating study, and Dr. Sproul provides an excellent foundation for viewing art. Let's join him now in the classroom.
In this segment, we're going to be considering the question of the Christian's relationship to the world of art. I think it's obvious to all of us, isn't it, that we are not living in the golden age of Christian art in Western civilization. I remember when we lived in Europe for a brief period in the decade of the 60s, that we lived in Holland in the city of Amsterdam. And the first apartment or flat that we rented just for a couple of weeks was situated on the Beethovenstraat. And we moved from the Beethovenstraat to the Van der Helst lawn, and from there to the Vermeer lawn, and also visited the Rembrandt plain. And you can see that all of the streets that we were encountering were named after famous composers like Beethoven or famous artists like Rembrandt. And of course, I'll never forget the first experience I had visiting the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, which is one of the finest museums of art in the world. And it was an experience of being overwhelmed by the transcendent beauty of painting after painting after painting that were produced by the great masters of the history of art, many of whom were dedicated Christians. But today, there seems to have settled into the Christian community a negative attitude toward art, as if art were something that were beneath the dignity of the Christian, as if art is something worldly, secular, and an enterprise that is illegitimate for the Christian. So one of the things I want to examine briefly today is this attitude, this negative attitude that seems to be pervasive in the evangelical world that distrusts the whole enterprise of art. On many occasions, I've talked about three characteristics that the Christian is concerned about, and that is that the Christian is concerned about the good, the true, and what else? The beautiful. The good, the true, and the beautiful are all virtues that touch the very heart of what Christianity is all about. And just in light of this triad of values, it would, on the surface, seem surprising that the Christian community would ever adopt a negative view towards the world of art. When we look at the good, the scientific enterprise that is involved with the study of goodness is called the science of what? Ethics. The study of the true gets us into the arena of philosophy or epistemology. And the study of the beautiful is a separate science, which is the science of aesthetics. Now, if we look at the concept of the good and the true and the beautiful from a biblical perspective, we see certain principles that sort of jump out at us from the pages of the Bible that deal directly or indirectly with this whole concept of the beautiful and of art. The beginning of art, the ultimate foundation and ground basis for aesthetics, is the work of creation itself. God is the supreme artist. And we all are aware of the beauty that surrounds us in the created realm. we rhapsodize about sunsets and about the painted desert in the United States and various features of the landscape that sometimes are breathtaking and awesome in their display of beauty, which in turn bears witness to the artistic virtue of God Himself. What does the Bible say? That the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. And not only is God a painter, if you will, but there's also the sense in which the virtue of God's craftsmanship is extolled in the Scriptures. Even the creation of the human personality, we are told that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even in redemption, images from art are borrowed in the New Testament because the Christian is said by the New Testament to be the craftsmanship of Christ. Christ is the ultimate craftsman who molds and shapes and forms what He wants to form in you as a Christian. So with these evidences that are so plain of the dimension of art in creation, again we ask the question, why this negative attitude that is so pervasive in the Christian world? I remember I was visiting Cumberland, Maryland a couple of years ago for a golf tournament, the annual member guest. I always have a golf illustration in all my stories. And I happened to be paired in that event with the fellow who was the voice of the Baltimore Orioles and the Baltimore Colts, the announcer on the television for those sporting teams. And as we were standing on one of the tees at Cumberland Country Club, which is located right in the center of like a huge bowl with the mountains rising in every direction, and right in the middle of this bowl effect is this golf course. And so in every direction you look, you see mountains with their timber lines. It was beautiful on this particular day. And we were standing on the tee, and the announcer for the Baltimore Orioles was addressing his ball and was just ready to start his backswing when he stepped away from the ball, and he looked at us and he said, "Isn't this incredible?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Look at the colors here." And he called our attention to the fact that in the landscape, there must have been 30-some different noticeable shades of green. He said, "Look at this, all those different shades of green, and none of them clash." And of course, I've always noticed the beauty of golf courses before and the lovely shades of green, but I'd never considered the fact that there were so many different nuances of color, different hues and shades existing side by side, that if we tried to match our wardrobe like that, we would be in all kinds of trouble with mismatching and clashing of colors. But when God creates nature, there is a subtleness of shade and of hue and of texture that somehow never clashes, never becomes ugly. Well, if we move from the realm of creation to the realm of biblical history, again, we see dimensions of God's involvement in art. Think, for example, in the Old Testament, when God ordains and commands the building first of the tabernacle and then of the temple. What an extravagant project of art that was. By divine imperative, Israel was commanded to bring their gold and their silver and to melt it down and to use it for the adorning of the vessels that would be a part of the holy place and of the Holy of Holies. The finest wood was brought for miles in a very difficult time of transportation, being floated on barges from the distant mountains of Lebanon. The perfect wood of the cedars was brought in and imported to be used in the construction of the ark. And certain craftsmen, men like Aholiab, for example, were given charismatic gifts, special supernatural endowments by God, so that they could perform their creative and artistic tasks of forming and shaping and of polishing the furniture and the utensils and vessels of the tabernacle and later of the temple. That God spent the energy of His Holy Spirit on an artistic enterprise. Stated crassly, there was nothing tacky about the temple. It was a building whose excellence in every way called attention to the glory of the God whose house this was said to be. I remember when my father came back from World War II after being involved in the campaign in Northern Africa and then later in Italy. And he was troubled by his experience in war-torn Italy as he came into Rome in the midst of the war. And when he came home, he talked at length about his feelings of ambivalence. He said, "I saw street urchins, children without clothes, children with their bellies swollen with malnutrition, children with lice crawling in their hair, begging for bread. And right next to that, I saw Vatican City with walls that were covered with gold. I saw the Sistine Chapel, and I couldn't put that together, the poverty of the people and the opulence of the Vatican." Somehow that's always been a problem for Christian people. But I think that we do have a historical precedent for the excellence of the church that is built to the glory of God. To be sure, church buildings and the like and the art that adorns it can be an exercise in human arrogance, and they can be monuments to human pride. But there's also the possibility that these things can bear witness to the excellence of God. The Christian community today, in terms of our subculture with respect to art, has accepted a type of art, a level of art, that is marked by, number one, superficiality, that it's plastic, that it lacks depth, that it lacks substance, an endless recycling of hash and of pablum. In a word, what I find in so-called Christian art today is that which is not only superficial and cheap, but it's boring. It's boring. And the beautiful, dear friends, should never be boring. Recently, I was in Ocala, Florida, for a preaching mission, and when I walked into the minister's office, I saw a painting on the wall, and I did a double take. I looked at it, and I said, "Where did you get that?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "I sent away for that," and he told me how much it cost, and he entered into it. He says, "That's my favorite painting," and I said, "That's my favorite painting." And I said, "And I've never seen it ever hanging in anybody's house, let alone in a minister's study. Usually when I walk into a minister's study, I see the same old pictures that you find in every Christian bookstore that are boring as all get out." The painting he had there was a reproduction of a very famous Rembrandt painting, titled originally Jeremias Beruert het Ondergang van Jerusalem, Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And I've brought with me today a copy, again, a small reproduction, which is somewhat battered and torn. And if you look closely, you'll see what appears to be a bullet hole in it. It's not a bullet hole, it's just a scratch and a blemish that occurred in one of our ventures of moving from place to place. But I was not about to throw this painting out simply because it was marred and blemished. But I ask you to look carefully at this painting because it represents, again, one of the finest efforts of Rembrandt von Rijn. Rembrandt, as you know, used for his painting subjects frequently episodes from biblical history or biblical characters. We think of his descent from the cross, we think of his portrait of the Apostle Paul, and a host of other Rembrandt paintings. The original of this painting, which isn't very much bigger than this, hangs in a corner in the Rijksmuseum in the Netherlands. But if you look closely, you see the typical Rembrandt style of light coming out of nowhere, sort of a blazing effulgence of glory breaking into a otherwise background of darkness, the typical of Rembrandt. It's one of the reasons you can usually spot a Rembrandt from 50 feet away. But we see this man, this elderly man, in a posture of almost total despair. His head is in his hands. He's leaning on something here. And in the background, back in here, very faintly, there are the vague images of a city being destroyed and people fleeing for their lives. And here, the prophet Jeremiah contemplates and laments the vision of the total annihilation of the holy city of Jerusalem. And he's leaning on something here. Do you see what he's leaning on? He's leaning on a great big thick old book, which is, of course, the Bible, the Word of God. Now, Rembrandt, as well as Michelangelo and others, used a fascinating technique whenever they painted their portraits or used their work of sculpture. They used what later was defined and described by German philosophers, particularly Herder, but was in vogue before it was described or defined by the philosophers, a technique that was called the fragbare Augenblick. What does that mean, the fragbare Augenblick? An Augenblick is a blink of the eyes, okay? And Frucht is the word for fruit. And Fruchtbare means fruitful, simply. So the Fruchtbare Augenblick is the fruitful moment. The German word for moment means the blink of the eye. Okay? And this was one of the problems that the artist had. How does one capture the essence of a human personality in a single painting? When life is a process, it's dynamic, it's a sequence, a series of all different forms of events that shape and form your lives. Well, what Rembrandt would do is that he would read the biblical account of Jeremiah, and he would immerse himself in the text of Scripture, trying to get a comprehensive understanding of the style and the movement of the life of the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And then he would get out his sketch pad, and he would begin to sketch scenes, 30 scenes, 40 scenes, 50 scenes, maybe 80 scenes from the life of Jeremiah, always searching for that fruitful moment, that one moment in the life of the man that would somehow capture in freeze frame the essence of the personality. Michelangelo did the same thing, didn't he? Until after drawing many sketches, he depicts David, how? With the stones in his hand. There's that sense of readiness, even though it's stopped. There's no motion at all. If you look at a Michelangelo statue, it looks like any second it's going to jump down off the pedestal, doesn't it? And break forth into action. Everything is coiled and ready to go. There's a sense of movement, even though it's a piece of stone that is frozen in place. Again, with the art of Jeremiah, here we see the pain of the prophet etched into the lines in his forehead, the conflict between the light and the darkness that was so much a part of his life, the disappointment and the frustration as his head has become too heavy for his neck to hold it up. There's a sense, dear friends, that you can look at this painting 1,000 times and see something in it that you never saw before. That was the genius of the great masters, that their painting had so much substance, so much depth, so much thought that went into it, that it has an enduring value that transcends the cheap and the boring and the superficial. The same thing can be said of the musical patterns of the great musicians. I mean, does Mozart's music ever go out of style? Chopin's music, does that ever get boring? Can we still be moved by Handel's Messiah? Do we still jump to our feet when we hear the Alleluia chorus? But again, on this recent trip that we experienced as we drove down the highway, Every Saturday, I think it was, for 3 weeks, we heard the same program, the national countdown to number one in the nation for country western music. And I'd never miss that. You know, I follow with religious devotion the charts on country western music, and so we listened to the countdown. And the thing that was so amazing was we'd get down to the top 10, and the announcer would say, and number 9, up 6 spaces from last week, is Brenda Lee singing such and such. You know. And number 4, slipping 3 notches. Last week it was number 1, Charlie Pride. And we said, Charlie Pride lasts 3 weeks and number 1. In 2 more weeks, he's out of the top 40. These songs are there for a second, and then they're gone. But great art has the ability to persevere through time and through history. But what makes Christian art Christian art? Is it simply because Christian artists painted Christian subjects like Jeremiah? Or is it by attaching a halo over top the painting that suddenly we have Christian art? Must the artistic subject be religious to be Christian? I don't think so. There is a certain sense in which art is its own justification. If art is good art, if it is true art, if it is beautiful art, it is bearing witness to the author of the good, the true, and the beautiful. And so I think it's wrong for us as Christians to demand of our artists that their themes be overtly and directly religious. There's nothing wrong with religious themes, but the theme does not have to be religious. And there is a certain sense in which the subject matter of Christian art may be exactly the same as the subject matter of non-Christian art. But the Christian is seeking for the same thing, the expression of the beautiful, the capturing of the good and of the true. The last point I'll make very quickly in passing is one of the debates in theology is whether or not Christians have to be careful with the form of their art as well as their content. Some theorists argue that the form of art is utterly neutral. Doesn't matter what form it follows. It's the content that we have to be careful of. I disagree with that. I think for the most part, a Christian can use many, many different forms, but sometimes the form of a painting itself is part of the message. When formlessness or the chaotic is the structure or unstructured dimension of the painting, that in itself is saying something. It's a statement that reality is ultimately chaotic, a statement no Christian would ever make. Now, let me just stop because our time is up by saying this. That the impetus for Christian art is excellence, because the God who has ordained this world is the supreme example of excellence in all that is good and true and beautiful.
I've thought that many times. For example, when I look at the varieties of grass, God could have easily created just one type of grass, and we would have never known the difference. But His excellence is extravagant. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and we've been spending time focusing on Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Christian Worldview. As we heard today, Dr. Sproul examines how a Christian worldview impacts our view of art, how we look at government, science, and he contrasts the Christian worldview with secularism, humanism, pragmatism, and relativism. You can receive all 12 lessons of this series on 2 DVDs for your gift of any amount. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. You know, it's so important for young people to understand the various worldviews they encounter. Isabel is a high school student who attended our national conference last year, and she had this to say about what she's learning from Ligonier.
Well, I think sharing your worldview is very difficult, especially to other young people. So I think just being sure of what you believe is very important, and also the therefore go, where you don't have, like, this is your mission field. Where you are is your mission field. You don't have to go overseas to do missions. Like, you are where God has put you, and that is exactly where you need to be.
We appreciate Isabel, and it's so encouraging to us here at Ligonier to see the number of young people who are attending our national conference each year, as well as accessing our resources. Each lesson in this series is 23 minutes, and if you're a homeschooling family like Isabel's, or if you teach a Sunday school class or a small group, this series will be a great help to you. We'll send you the 2-DVD set for your gift of any amount. Simply request Christian Worldview when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you go to our website at renewingyourmind.org. If you're listening to us on the podcast today, be sure to click the link there in your player. That will take you to renewingyourmind.org, where you can also request these DVDs. And we invite you to join us Monday for Renewing Your Mind as we begin sharing highlights from our 2017 Ligonier National Conference. Dr. John MacArthur kicks off the week with a message titled, The Non-Negotiable Gospel. That's Monday here on Renewing Your Mind.